Well, this past week I was looking for some information I needed in our files, and I came across a folder I had not seen in some time. You can tell it's kind of an old folder. Found it, and as most of you should know that our roots go back to 1993 when Chris and I came to what was then the Welshfield Christian Church. Some of you attended with us, and it was in this old building behind us here. The building was built in 1839 as a church, 176 years ago. I was not the founding pastor. You may think that at times, but it was an old church, and it was in our files is a folder with some old documentation that had been kept through the years, and one of the items is this old deed here, and we found it, and it was recorded in 1839 when the church was built, but it was actually written in 1838. It's fascinating stuff to look through, and the deed is for the land where they built the building. And on the front of the deed here, you can see some of the dates, a little hard to read. But as you're reading through it, on December 11th of 1838, John and Anna Nash sold the property to members of the Methodist Episcopal Church for $13 for this property. And when you go on Google, and you look up this today, the equivalent, it wasn't back then, but it is now. Today's dollar equivalent is about $333.33. Comical, isn't it? I mean, some come a little different than that, but even then, that'd be a good price today. I'd buy the land for $300, But they bought it for that. And inside the deed is the writing of it. That's how deeds were done back then. And the deed specifies the property to be used for the express purpose of building a place of worship to preach and espouse God's holy word. Very interesting. And there's several other documents in the folder, including one where the Methodist Episcopal Church consolidated together with the, at that time, Congregational Church of Troy, with the purpose stating being the success of Christian work in our township. So they were joining some churches at that time. And the document clarifies how the two churches were to function, what they were going to do, as they're going to function as one, and it makes it clear when they talk about the building now, because these churches are becoming one, at no time shall said church building, struggling with that, be used as a place for dancing or any other amusement considered improper by the majority of the members. So it's just kind of interesting. You think back at the time and how people looked at things. And other than what we may read in history books, it's hard to imagine life in 1839. It's hard to picture life in 1839. I mean, the church was built in 1839. It wouldn't be until 22 years later when the Civil War broke out. So that was a fur piece, right, as they would say. But some of the statements in the document make it clear that many of the individuals professed a sincere relationship with Christ and a deep devotion to Scripture, along with a desire to further God's kingdom. They speak about that throughout these documents. And when I picture families lived in 1839, I picture a much simpler life. I mean, obviously they didn't have some of the technology and things we have, but just things were different back then. Much more peaceful time. There appears, as you read through history and some things, a deeper interest in serving Christ and knowing God. Certainly, I'm sure they had their own struggles, but regardless of the time in history, what remains is that people needed Jesus Christ. Times may have been simpler, but people still sinned. And since the fall, and people have always needed a Savior. And the world we live in now is far different than 1839. The world we're living now is far different than the godly principles we see in the Word of God. And it was interesting that the original document said the property was to build a place of worship to preach and espouse God's holy Word. Last week we began to look into what the Word says about God being a holy God. And He is a holy God who is pure, full of truth, and light. We also saw that Scripture is calling us into holiness, 1 Peter as well as others. But just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. We know God is calling us to holiness. I believe inwardly in every man and woman is a desire to be holy, regardless of where they are in life, no matter how close they are to God or how far away they got from God, I think there's a desire to be holy. to be close to God, to have your life right and without all the junk that comes along. And we desire to be holy, but we noticed last week as well, we don't often feel very holy. And the world we live in 2015 doesn't help us a whole lot. We are surrounded by and influenced by a rather ungodly society that we have looked at in times past, a world that is growing darker all the time, just as Scripture proclaims that it will happen. Of course, none of this is a surprise to God. Well, I had myself there. The Word of God acknowledges and addresses the pull of a dark world from the very beginning of the Bible. In the first few chapters of God's Word, we see rebellion, lying, murder, deceit, adultery, stealing. I mean, the list goes, and this is just as you crack open the Word of God, you see the heart of mankind after the fall, which is exactly what happens in the fallen nature of man. And we looked at last week as well that God did not create a sinful man. Mankind was and is created in the image and likeness of God. Sin entered in and destroyed any holiness that man held. And that's the point of Christ's redemption. That's the whole point of knowing Jesus, to draw us back, to restore us to God in holiness. If we could just get that truth, that would help us. If we could just grasp the fact that the whole point of knowing God is coming to God and becoming more like Him and drawing towards His holiness and reflecting in our lives. Most people who do not know God, and sadly some that do know God, see the Bible as a bunch of do's and don'ts. Just a whole list of things you could do, whole list of things you better not do. Sort of like the Ten Commandments in judgment. How many people look at the Word of God? And that perspective will bring you to a perspective of an angry God that's full of wrath and ready to punish. Because he's got a list of do's and don'ts, and if you do the don't, then you're in trouble. And then we sin, when we sin, and we all do, we feel less than holy. And we can be pulled back into this God is angry with me mentality. And we miss what the Word of God is saying to us. And of course, it doesn't help that your enemy, the devil, brings a ton of condemnation along the way. Condemnation to the believer is never from Christ. Condemnation to the believer is never from Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation, Romans says, for those that are in Christ Jesus. And we said, and it's important to grasp it, that there is a big difference between condemnation and conviction. God will clearly bring conviction, and that's a good thing. And we're wise when we don't confuse the two. Conviction reminds us that God does not ignore our sin, nor take it lightly. Conviction reminds us that God is aware of our sin. Conviction reminds us that God is aware of our sin, and sin has its consequences, all of which God wants us to avoid. And conviction reminds us that God is calling us to repentance and forgiveness, setting us on a path to wholeness and holiness. The Word of God acknowledges sin and its consequences. The Word of God opens our eyes to the truth of sin and evil. And the Word of God also always directs us back to God, to His love and His forgiveness, to His redemption and back to His presence. God's Word is a word of love, encouragement, and hope. And following His Word will draw you closer to Him. It does not condemn and push you away. Sin does that. Sin condemns and pushes you away from God. Repentance, forgiveness restores you back to God. That's why there's a difference between condemnation and conviction. Because as a believer, God's going to bring conviction, you're like, but not condemnation. And so God calls you and calls me to be holy. And we struggle with that. I mean, this whole idea of holiness and even trying to fully understand holiness. But we need to understand something, that God would never call you to be holy if you were not able to be holy. He says, be holy in all you do because I am holy. Reflect who I am in your life. And we look at that and say, I have a hard time getting through the day sometimes, let alone being holy. And we get this picture of what holiness is. And the truth is, God not only calls us to be holy, He calls us holy. We looked at this briefly last week, but 1 Peter 2:9 says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a holy people, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." God would not call you to be holy if you're not able to be holy. You're already holy unto God through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. That's how he sees you. That you are able in your holiness through Christ to proclaim the praises of him, the one that called you out of darkness into his light. And we've looked at in weeks past what it is to walk in the light of God, to be salt and light. As a child of God, you are holy. God called you holy, and then he calls you to be holy. And that's a little hard to understand exactly, but he says, you are holy. You're holy to me. But then he says, I want you to be holy in all you do. You're holy through the work of Christ, but I want you to be holy. He wants you holy in relationship to him and holy in your behavior. He wants us to walk out holiness, our holiness in everyday life. And to walk out holiness in your everyday life will require a choice on your part. And to walk out holiness in everyday life will require a choice on your part and a sensitivity to God's presence and at times a lack thereof because of our choices. 2 Samuel records for us the account of King David. David's men, you may remember, were out fighting a war. David chose not to be with him as king. And one evening, you should know the story, he's walking on a rooftop. And he sees a beautiful woman named Bathsheba bathing, the wife of one of his soldiers, Uriah. And he calls Bathsheba to him as the king, sends for her, sleeps with her, and she becomes pregnant. David sends for Uriah with the guise of hearing about how's the war going. So Uriah comes and reports, and David's intention was that Uriah would now take the opportunity to go home that night and be with his wife and hopefully sleep with his wife, and then the pregnancy would be accounted for. Only Uriah considers his men on the battlefield. He doesn't go home, and he sleeps outside the palace with the king's guards. The next day, David calls him back and actually gets him drunk, sends him back, and yet he refuses to go out and go back and sleep with his wife and sleeps outside again. So David sends Uriah with the note, a sealed note to Joab, the commander. And he tells him, put Uriah in the front of the battlefield. And when things get hot, pull back so he might be killed. I mean, sends him with his death warrant. Now, you got to picture David here. He's king. He's wandering around the top of the, you know, his palace one night, sees this beautiful woman, and, you know, temptation overcomes him. He sleeps with her. She becomes pregnant, and he starts to cover his sin and goes so far as to send a man with his own death warrant. I mean, clearly a terrible thing to do. And none of us here have ever tried to cover our sin, have we? I mean, that's our reaction. We've got to hide this sin. That's part of the fallen nature. That's the first thing Adam and Eve did, was hid themselves from God, to hide our hearts. And so God sends the prophet Nathan to David, and it soon becomes apparent that God is fully aware of David's sin and fully aware of his attempt to cover it up. So David confesses to Nathan that he has sinned against the Lord, and recognizing his unrighteous condition before God, David cries out in repentance. And we see his prayer in Psalm 51, and it reads in part, verse 10 and following, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit." I mean, just reading through his prayer, he's so aware of missing God and a lack of his presence and a pulling of the Holy Spirit and lost his joy. And once we taste and know of the cleanness and holiness of God, we really should be satisfied with nothing else. Why do we settle? I won't even call it second best, for 20th or 100 best compared to God's cleanliness and holiness. We should be satisfied with nothing else than the cleanliness and holiness of God, and we should be quick to notice that we have marred that with sin in our life when we do sin. Our very being should cry out to be cleansed by God, to be made whole, to return to holiness and righteousness. Truth is, we are so much better off than David. I mean, David had obviously a great relationship with the Lord, but we stand, as I've often said, on the finished side of the cross. Christ hadn't come yet when David was there, and he still cried out for repentance and forgiveness. We stand on the finished side of the cross and the finished salvation of Jesus, and we have New Testament promises to sustain us. We've looked at this particular scripture so many times. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I hope that this scripture is starting to be burned into your hearts and spirits, because we've looked at it so many times. If we confess our sins, and he is faithful, in spite of our lack of faithfulness, he's faithful. He's just. Why? He paid the price. And look at that, to forgive us our sins, but not just to be forgiven, to be cleansed from all unrighteousness. When you cleanse from all unrighteousness, you return back to this right standing, this holiness of God. It's through Jesus and Jesus alone that we have this path to continual forgiveness and cleansing of God. And interesting enough, that God called David a man after God's own heart. I mean, when you look at the life of David, you got to think, really? I haven't pulled some of his stunts. I mean, I don't want to talk about some of the stuff that I've done, but I haven't done what he did. I don't think he called David a man after his own heart because of his actions. But David was humble, and I believe one of the main reasons was he called him that because David was quick to repent. Quick to notice when you've missed it. Quick to notice that I've sinned. Lord, please forgive me. And maybe that's one of the best traits of a true believer, follower of Christ, is this quickness to repentance. We're going to slip. We're going to fall. We're going to have these junk and issues in our life. But how quickly do we know that we've marred our holiness before God? And we should rejoice in our path of restoration after falling. We should rejoice that God calls us over and over and over again to confess our sins and be restored and made whole. But God is calling us to so much more than that. There's more to our life than falling and being forgiven. God is calling us to a lifestyle of not falling. Thank God for his grace. Thank God for repentance. Thank God for just restoration. But how about not falling in the first place, this issue of holiness? And here's where your decision to choose comes in. God calls you to be holy. It's not automatic. I wish it was. You will partake of God's holiness in your salvation. You do become a royal priesthood, a holy people. But it's our choice of daily actions that determine to what extent of God's holiness we will walk in on a personal level. New Testament calls us believers in Christ. He calls us saints and calls us holy. Depending on your upbringing, you may have a whole different impression of what a saint is, because we don't totally grasp what God means by it, but he calls us saints. I don't know about you, but I don't feel very saintly very often, do you? And the word for saints in the Greek is hagios. It means to be consecrated, set apart for God, that you are consecrated, which means in part sanctification. It's a consecration. You are consecrated and you are set apart for God. Remember, you're a royal priesthood, a special people. Set apart for God. New Testament refers to your sanctification. So saint is hagios, and in the word they use for sanctification, sometimes translated holiness, is hagios mas. I can't say it very well, but that's what it means. But it says, and it means purification, and it has this dictionary trace of to make holy. You are holy unto God through your salvation. You are being made holy through your sanctification, this progressive growth in God. This is a process of calling you into a life of holiness, this progressive holiness in God. In 2 Corinthians, Paul writes to the church at Corinth, and he's writing about the lifestyle of the followers of Christ. And in chapter 5, he writes to the Holy Spirit that's within you and tells us and tells you and me that we have this ministry of reconciliation. We have the Holy Spirit within us. We are called to bring others to Christ. In chapter 6, he goes on and exhorts us to not be yoked. Don't be teamed up with unbelievers. Don't be, you know, just morally and bound with unbelievers. And he says, what fellowship does have light with darkness? He reminds us that we are the temple of God. And then we read this, 2 Corinthians 6:16 and following. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. Come out of the darkness, be separate. Do not touch what is unclean. Now, we know the New Testament has removed us from the laws of the Old Testament. But don't touch, don't get involved with sinful things. Next verse goes on. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Since we have these promises, what promises? That you've got the Holy Spirit living within you, that you are a child of God, that you God is your Father, and all these promises that preceded this verse. And because of the promises of God, let us purify, let us cleanse ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit. You cannot purify yourself once you sin. That's the reality. Only God can do that. And he does do that when we turn to him and repent. We just looked at that. So he's not telling us to purify ourselves. That's in Christ when we have sinned. Yet you can purify yourself by removing yourself from all that contaminates in the first place. Choices of holiness. Choices of lifestyle. Choices of behavior. If you touch not, you remain clean. And again, it goes back to, it's not an idea of being like the Old Testament law and all these minutiae of laws. It's not saying that. And when it says to separate yourself and come apart, you are a special people unto God. It doesn't tell you to separate from the others in the world, but to be aware of the world and opposed to the world, and therefore go with salt and light in the holiness of God and touch the world. Not the uncleanness, but touch them with the power of God and in your reflection of Christ and bringing them in to this ministry of reconciliation. Because you take it too far, you're going to be a commune somewhere. You'll separate yourself from society and have nothing to do with them. That's not Scripture. You're to have an impact in society. We looked at weeks back, you'd have an impact of salt and light in this world. How much more of an impact will we have when we're drawing close to God? We're removing ourselves from that junk that's in our life. We're not being impacted by the sins of the world. We're not being pulled into them so much so. And when we do, we come back to repentance. And notice the latter part of the verse, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. This perfecting, it's an ongoing process to a point of great perfection and maturity. You do it out of reverence for God, not out of some Christian duty, if you will. Not because I'm going to be a better Christian, I'm going to be a better person, I'm going to have this little halo on my head, I'm going to look holy. We do a good job of looking holy as it is. We just don't feel very holy. We get this reverence for God, understanding of who he is and what he's calling us to. We're growing in a progressive holiness. I am not sinless, but I sure hope I have less sin than I did years ago. And I hope some of the things that I've struggled with, I'm overcoming. Amen? It's growing in Christ. And when you have reverence for God and for his purity, for his holiness, his acts of purifying him, you begin to separate yourself from the ungodly and draw towards the godly. This is called one of those lovely Christian terms, sanctification. It's drawing near to God and shedding the old ways, his choices. We've said we've looked at how it is to walk in God's light with him, and his light and presence, we become more like him. And in the presence of God and his light, we lose that condemnation, and our confidence in him and our relationship in him grows stronger and stronger. Be holy, for God is holy. React, think like Christ, perfecting holiness out of a reverence for God. John says, walk in the light as he is in the light. Romans 12 says, be not conformed to the ways of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. As one who has trusted Christ for your salvation, God says wonderful things about you. He proclaims you are a priest and a king unto God. He says you are a gifted minister of the gospel. You have the authority of God in your life. You have the right to stand before God. You have the Holy Spirit living within you. On and on we see these wonderful promises of God. And the truth is God has invested a lot in you and me out of love and respect for you. That he's placed this wonderful investment in you. And he desires to invest even more of himself in you. He says, yes, you have the Holy Spirit living within you. Yes, I come and live within you. But I want you to have more of me. I want to invest more of me in you that your life would be better. I want you to have more of me in my holiness, God says to you. He wants you to have more of him, and he wants more of you. And maybe that's the stopping point, isn't it? Because I want more of God. Amen. I mean, I won't debate that. But give up some of this other stuff? Do I have to do both? Really? Can't I just get more of God? And he says, you know, I'm not going to come mixed all that junk. I mean, come on. We're not going to go much farther till we deal with this stuff here. The closer you walk with God, the more your lifestyle reflects his will. So in many ways, God's process of your sanctification is twofold, separating yourself from sin and evil, and then dedicating, consecrating yourself to God. It's choices. The more yielded and submitted you are to God, the more consecrated you are to God, the more of his holiness you will have in your life. And for whatever reason, sometimes we just fail to admit this. Most of the sin we do is fun. It's pleasing to the flesh. Even if you know it's wrong, it's pleasing to the flesh if you get involved in things that are just pleasing to the flesh. If you think certain things or deal with anger or guilt, you know, you just feel good doing it. It's like you have this right to be angry. You have this right to lash back. You have this right to be greedy. You have this right, all these things. You have the right to lust, all these things that we think. And you know what? It satisfies our flesh. It's the opposite of God. And so we say, I'm going to be holy. I'm going to stop doing these things. It's going to be a battle, but it's going to be a battle of choices that God will enable you. And God calls you to be more like him. God will never be more holy than he is right now. God will never be more holy than he is right now. We can be more holy in this process of what he's calling us to. Thank God for his grace. Thank God for the difference between condemnation and conviction. We sin, there's grace. Romans 5 tells us where sin abounds, where sin is, there's grace, and grace abounds in it. God's grace is abundant. Then it goes on to say, just because where there's sin is, grace abounds, does not mean that should go on sinning. In fact, it says, when King James says, God forbid that thought. So he's saying, where there's sin, there's grace. Grace abounds. No sin you can do that God won't forgive. So you know, hey, man, it's like, fine. I'll sin, God will forgive, we'll be cool. God's saying, really? God forbid that. That's like foolish thinking. That's what he's telling us. God's grace saved us. God's grace for the believer allows us a fresh start as many times as we need it. God's grace is pointing and paving the way for you and me for God's holiness. God commands us to be holy because he's holy. I can think of no better endeavor in this life. Will it be challenging? Sure. Is it a A path worth taking? Absolutely. To draw closer to God, to closer to his presence, closer to his word, to know him in a greater way, to have more of him in our life, and boy, for him to have more of us. What a joy there is in that. I invite the worship team to come forward. We talked about this different documents here in this folder that I have on my pulpit. One of them, I found a folder, appears to be a covenant confession from the Congregational Church dated 1874. You might be able to see it up there, February 1874. Handwritten. They must not have been able to afford a computer at the time. And not even a typewriter. I mean, we're talking 1874. And this apparent confession, covenant confession, states in part this. In the presence of God in this assembly, you now confess the Lord Jehovah to be your God and supreme God, Jesus Christ, your rightful King and only Savior, and the Holy Ghost, your sanctifier, comforter, and guide. You solemnly declare your sincere penitence for the past offenses and hearty choice of the service of Christ, consecrating yourself and your substance henceforth to the advancement of his kingdom. You will employ godliness in your domestic and social relations in private communion with God and the careful study of his scriptures. You do now cordially unite with this Church of Christ, covenanting to strive for its constant increase in numbers, peace, and holiness, and to work with the members in love, meekness, faithfulness, and sobriety. Do you covenant with God in this church? Pretty interesting for 1874. Sounds like a pretty smart group to me. God's word has been and always will be the same. His plan and will for man remains unchanged. What was read and agreed to for the early believers when Christ resurrected and the believers in 1874 stands as truth today. Amen? Let's worship our God together this morning. Let me stand.